which has been our study during the month of October. And I tried to give it the title, Psalm 1, of Life's Alternatives, or if you like, Either Or, because it puts before us in quite unforgettable language the alternatives that are in fact before everybody in the city, whether they ever darken the door or polish the seat of a pew in St. Helens. Everyone has got to make this choice between these two kinds of life. And the two pictures that we've been looking at are the tree, this lovely picture of a great tree planted by streams of water, producing fruit in its proper season, and no doubt shelter and shade for those who want it. And the picture today in verses 4, 5, and 6 of the chaff, something light and airy, just floating away in the wind, nothing solid, nothing lasting. Now, I wish in a sense that I could have spent all the time on verses 1 to 3, but we must look at verses 4, 5, and 6 if we're to look at the psalm completely. So I'll read these verses now, and this is going to be our subject. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And then a summary of the whole psalm, indeed, if you like, of the whole Bible. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. As I've looked at the psalm Tuesday by Tuesday, one of the things that has struck me is that you can't teach the Bible much about modern educational methods. You'll find that the Bible teachers knew very well how to put something across. And one of the methods that they use very often, we discussed this last week, is the method of black and white, of contrast, of trying to show what the real difference is by going to the heart of the two sides. And that is what the psalmist does here. And I feel that I'll be able to leave this psalm with you best in your memories as you go back to a busy afternoon if I ask you to look with me at three particular and remarkable contrasts in these last verses. And the first I've called the contrast between what the ungodly seem to be, that is, in the eyes of men, and what they actually are in the sight of God. The contrast between what they are in appearance and what they are in reality. Now, this is partly implied. There's a very brief description given of the ungodly, that is, people who leave God out, that they may be very decent people as far as we can see, how God sees them. First, he says that they're lightweight, verse 5, like chaff which the wind drives away. Now, I suspect that many of these people in the world, as men see them, in appearance, are very weighty. They're VIPs. They're people of influence. Maybe the world's honors have been heaped on their shoulders, so that you might say that very often these people are weighty people in the world, people of substance. But when God gives his verdict on the last day, apparently, he's going to say they're like chaff which the wind just drives away, utterly lightweight. Obviously, we can't see that difference, but he does. Then look at what he says in 5a. The wicked, he says, that is those who don't believe in God and live by his word, will not stand in the judgment. Or as we say in modern English, they won't have a leg to stand on. There will be in that day a collapse. Now, I think by implication the contrast is that very many of these people in the world have a great standing before their fellow men. They stand prominently before their fellow men, and their fellow men judge them as being a people of solidity and considerable position. But when God talks about them, he says, well, on that last day they simply won't be able to stand up at all. The next picture. These people will not be found in the congregation of the righteous. That is, they will not be in the only group which is really worth joining ultimately, which is the Catholic Church of Christ, the universal body of believers, if you like, simply the Christian Brotherhood. We had a very delightful dinner party in honor of Colonel Kensington last week, who's counted your Tuesday money for 12 years in the bowels of the earth in the St. Helens basement. And he made a very remarkable speech afterwards. And one of the things that moved me most was when he said that following his coming to know God through Christ, at one of the early lunch our services 12 years ago, one of the things he came to appreciate most of all was the Christian Brotherhood. And we, after all, only see each other for a very fleeting amount of time in St. Helens, on lunch hours, maybe Tuesday, Thursday, very little other time. And yet he had come and has come to appreciate, he said, the pleasure and the joy of being part of this great Christian brotherhood. A man is a poor man who hasn't discovered that in Christ. And we may have acceptance and entrance into many other circles of men that are very, very much desired. We may be able to flaunt an MCC tie. We may get into Whites or Boodles. We may be able to enter into many of these rings where men hedge themselves around and feel themselves to be exclusive. That may be so about the ungodly, about the decent pagan. The great question is, will he be acceptable? Has he got a membership of this great congregation of the righteous? That's the question. That's what our Tuesday service is all about. Then the last thing, even more devastating, how brief this is. Verse 6, who knows him? Now, of course, in the world with this man who doesn't really think much, doesn't fear the Lord, doesn't abide by his word, he is often known by a great many important people. Not only he knows many important people, but he's known by them. So there's a delightful piece about Harold Laski in a recent biography I wrote that as a young man he used to live in a fantasy world and tell all his friends the people he knew. It became very embarrassing later on in life when he did become famous. Kept meeting these people who he said he'd known for 30 years, and now he actually did know. But now he'd got to the stage where they knew him. Rather different. We may drop names, but probably not very many famous people know us. But the question you see in verse 6 here is, the Lord knows, or the Lord does not know. And in this case, obviously, the Lord does not know, and this name is not on his lips nor in the Lamb's Book of Life. So here is an implicit contrast. Very briefly, the psalmist describes the man who is ungodly, says that he is lightweight, that he has no leg to stand on before God in the last day, that he is no member of this great universal blood-bought congregation, and he is not known by the Lord. This is simply another way of saying that great biblical truth that the man looks on the outward appearance and the Lord looks on the heart. It reminds one of that lovely story of Jesse bringing all his sons before the prophet Samuel. Do you remember the eldest who looked really magnificent man? And Samuel looks on him and says, the Lord hasn't chosen him. And all the sons come, all very handsome and muscular and attractive. Of course, if this was written by the modern fiction writer or the schoolboy story writer, the last son would come who had a cleft palate and a squint and three teeth knocked out. And God would say, I'll choose him. But in fact, the Bible says with great charm that this boy came in and that he was very handsome and ruddy with beautiful eyes. But the Lord didn't choose him for that, but because his heart was right. So there's a contrast then between the ungodly, as he seems to be in the world, and as he really is. So this is something, of course, that I can know nothing about, and you can know nothing about with your next-door neighbor. We can build walls around our own personalities, but we can't put a roof on. God knows, and he will show you, if you ask him, where you stand. Now let's look at the contrast between the two different men. The first man described in verses 1 to 3, the second verses 4 to 5. The Authorized Version has got a delightful way of describing this at the head of the psalm. It says, the happiness of the godly, the unhappiness of the ungodly. I want to go back, if I may, for a moment to this matter of happiness. Because I've often said from this pulpit, and I've heard other preachers say, that happiness is not what really matters. I want, if I may, for a moment to contradict that, as I've tried to do this month. The Bible has a great deal to say about happiness, because God made us for it, and God alone can provide for it. Actually, when you come to the end of the Bible and you hear about the new heavens and the new earth, the holy city coming down from heaven, what do you read? That it comes down from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. In other words, as a woman on the happiest day in her life. You go on to read and you find that God will wipe away every tear then. There will be no mourning, there will be no pain, there will be no crying. All these things will be put away. What is that saying? Well, it's saying, of course, there will be perfect, unalloyed happiness. But if you look at Psalm 1, of course, as we've seen already, this happiness of this man is slightly different from what the world might have imagined. Look at verse 1 again. May I just recapitulate, if you'll glance at it. You see, this happiness is not to be found by walking the way of the world. That's what I thought as a teenager, and I'm sure you did too. That's the big lie, isn't it? Do what the crowd does. Follow their counsel. Sit with them. Be in with them. I believed that with all my heart when I was a teenager. I thought they knew what happiness was. I admired them. And then I found, when somebody explained the gospel to me, that I had to be different, and that was the very last thing I wanted to be. Repentance stands at the beginning of the Christian life and the cross of Jesus Christ, which calls me out of the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinner, and the seat of the scoffer, to stand with him, maybe in a minority. It doesn't seem to be the way of happiness, but according to experience in the Bible, it is. Then look at verse 2. Having made this choice, his delight now is in the law of the Lord. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? Where does he find his happiness? Why, in the Word of God. How often a young Christian, having tried to exhaust all that this world has to give by way of happiness, squeezed the lemon dry, comes to Christ. I think in my mind's eye at this moment with joy of quite a number of young men and girls in St. Helens in the city, and older people too. And then the joy of discovering this book. Sometimes they frightened their parents and their fiancés and their friends at home by spending an enormous amount of time in it. What's happened to them? They seem to find this the secret of joy. So it isn't exactly what the world thinks is happiness, and yet what happiness is there in the Word of God? And then look at verse 3 again. May I repeat it? What is the happiness of this man? Why, it is to be a fruit-yielding tree, not a Christmas tree, with all the honors and plaudits of man stuck on and glittering, but a fruit tree. That is to say, God working through the roots of my personality and pushing out onto the branches luscious fruit that I don't store up for myself, but people passing by pick it off. Constantly having to lose everything I possess in that sense, and finding that that's the secret of happiness. But you know that. You don't need me to tell it to you. The best sermons are always those who tell us something we knew perfectly well before the man started. You know very well that that's the way of happiness, but we don't want to do it, do we? We'd rather pluck to ourselves, not give. This is the happy man. But I want you to notice, verse 5, that it is rooted and controlled in righteousness. This happy man is in the congregation of the righteous. This controls it. Christ's wonderful sentence, happy are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not righteous are they who hunger and thirst after happiness or blessings. Blessed or happy are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is the controlling factor. The happiness of the man of God is not a shallow thing, a surface thing. It is a thing which is righteous through and through. Well, says some fellow, this is really too much. You know what irritates me about you Christians is the way you talk about all the Christians as though they're good and all the non-Christians as though they're bad. And he said, I walk out of St. Helens and I find the opposite. I can point you to a lot of lousy Christians. And I can point you to a lot of non-Christian friends of mine who live very decent lives. So how have you got the nerve to say this Tuesday by Tuesday? And why on earth people come and listen to it, I can't think. Well, I acknowledge the force of that objection. Don't let me laugh it off, because it isn't laughable if we find Christians who don't live up to the standards that of growth, at any rate, in Christ. Let me just give you the distinction as it is in this life. In the next life, you see, the ultimate will be seen. But in this life, this is the difference. As I understand it, and as I've seen it in life, the mark of the Christian, the man who's met God, in whom the Spirit of work is at work, is that he doesn't think he's righteous anymore. He bemoans the fact that he's a sinner. He begins to hate many of the habits and things that he's found in his life. He's thoroughly dissatisfied with himself. That's the mark of the congregation of the righteous. The mark of the decent pagan, and I have found this more and more as I've gone on as a rector in the city, the mark of the decent pagan is that as regards his own righteousness, he's quite satisfied, quite content. What does God want to interfere, or the church interfere? What's all this fuss about? He says. Why do you have to be morbid and talk about sin? Now, I would put it to you that that's a very great difference indeed. That's the root. There is no possibility of joining the congregation of the righteous unless God empties out my self-conceit and my self-righteousness, and that's the first thing he does. And it is the complacence, surely, of the unbelieving man, which is the mark of death. Now, last of all, let's look at the contrast between the two different ways. Verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. Two ways, how often the Bible says this, but with what extraordinary brevity it is put here. Here are two clauses. In a sense, the antithesis of each is left out. Really, you need to read it like this, filling it out. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, therefore it will last. The Lord does not know the way of the wicked, therefore it will perish. However, I don't think we can improve on Scripture. And if you look at verse 6 and study it for a moment, you'll see how devastating it is. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. This is the question. Not so much do I know the Lord, but does he know me? Does he recognize and acknowledge me as a follower of Jesus Christ, who is willing to confess Christ before men? Does he know me? Very well then, I have security in that knowledge. If not, I perish. This, if we may just turn back to what John Pope read just now, is the whole key, isn't it, to that remarkable little controversy between Jesus and the Sadducees recorded in Luke 20. This clever, clever question of theirs is the kind that you hear if you take question hours, sometimes in a student hall of residence, or if you turn on Meeting Point or something like that on television. I've often rather longed, perhaps it sounds irreverent, I've often rather longed that our Lord himself might have had 1 hour in front of some of these hostile questioners on television. I'll tell you who'd be embarrassed. First of all, the producer, because the questioners would run out of questions within 5 minutes. Do you see what it says here? Verse 40, they no longer dared to ask him any question. All the futile stuff that comes up, nobody wants to ask anymore. Because we're in touch with reality at last, and it's too strong for us. So comes up the clever question, whose wife were these seven? Notice what the answer is given. Verse 37, that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Now that's an extraordinary comment, because any Old Testament theologian will tell you that the Old Testament saints had very little knowledge of a life after death. They couldn't see over the horizon into the next world. And Moses has no doctrine of the resurrection. How then can Jesus say that Moses taught the resurrection? But he does say that. Well, he says that Moses called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What you see Jesus is saying this is, you Jews know very well what kind of God Moses was talking about. He's talking about Almighty God, from whom all life comes. This God laid his hand upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the time Moses writes about them, they've been dead in human terms for many years. But God had laid his hand on them, and when God, the Almighty God, lays his hand upon anybody, he imparts on them his own eternal life. So although Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, their bones are mouldering in the desert, yet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob must be alive because God put his hand upon them. And everything God touches has life. But everything that is out of touch of God dies. That's the great biblical truth. Isn't it an amazing answer? And that refers to us, quite simply. Does God know me? Has he laid his hand upon me? As I've come to his Son, Jesus Christ, and this is the only person that God knows or acknowledges. He has only one question. What have you done with my Son, Jesus Christ? Have you acknowledged him? Have you taken up his cross? Have you confessed his name? Have you committed yourself to his people? And if we can say, by your grace, I have and will, then God knows us. And when God knows us, he puts his hand on us, and we need not perish. But if God's hand is not upon us, whoever we are, we shall perish, because that's the law of the universe. Everything perishes. Everything. And as many rationalists say, we perish, we moulder away in the grave. So indeed we do, unless God has touched us and knows us. So then a contrast between two different men and two different ways. I wish I could make some of you believe that what we've been looking at this 20 minutes is the truth. Far more important than anything we learn at school or college, far more important than anything else we have to learn in life. Two ways, two men. A living God. And that to know him and to be known by him is the greatest privilege. as well as being the only hope of us who live in a perishing world. Let's pray. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. How we thank thee, with what relief we turn to thee, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, that in this world in which change and decay is the mark of everything, where we see everything perish generation after generation, we thank thee, our living God, revealed to us in Jesus Christ, that thou in thy sovereign grace hast been pleased to lay thy hand upon men through Christ and to give them life, to bring them into the congregation of the righteous, to enable them, sinners as they are, to stand in the judgment, to make them even here in life a tree planted by the rivers of living water. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for these mighty privileges. We ask that the light of this truth may dawn upon us and dawn upon all our friends in the city, that this light may dispel the darkness. Not for our sake, but for Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.